Father in heaven, we thank you so much for all that you've given us this day. We thank you for your holy word. And now as it is read and preached, we pray that it would fall upon good soil for those who are already in Christ to go deeper, to understand more fully who we are in you. For those this day who are here not yet in the fold, not yet aware of what it means to be a believer in Jesus, oh God, would you open those hearts even this day? Thank you, Father, for the Holy Spirit, the one who illuminates these truths, who brings us this resurrection life and resurrection power. Do this all for your glory and the good of your people. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. This morning, we'll be hearing from the book of Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 4. Bess Prather and Will Steinbrook are here to read the passage for us, so come on over.
Ephesians 2, 4 through 10. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places, in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show us the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus.
For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Thank you, Bess. Thank you, Will. So grateful. This morning, as we move into this portion of Ephesians, we'll be in the same exact text next week. So we will get as far as we can today and then pick up where we left off. If you were not here last Sunday, you missed a powerful sermon on the first three verses of chapter 2 preached by Rob Rucker. He set this up, encouraging you to return. You have to come back. And why? Because of the first two words of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, but God. These are two very significant words in the gospel. In fact, Martin Lloyd-Jones says these things about these two words. These two words, in and of themselves, in a sense, contain the whole of the gospel. Why would he say that? Dr. James Montgomery Boyce, commenting on this passage, these two words specifically, said this: may I put it simply, if you understand those two words, but God, they will save your soul. If you recall them daily and live by them, they will transform your life completely. But God. We are in a community that is often referred to as the Bible Belt. And in this community, there are things that become so normal, ways of doing discipleship, ways of participating in the church, that can often take us to a place that is not central to what God's Word teaches us. As we look over the next 2 weeks at this incredible section of Ephesians, you're going to hear things that those to whom this letter was written heard for the first time. Truth about who God is and who they are saved by God in Christ. Maybe one helpful way to think of it is going to be this way. Every person's life, every person since the fall, every person's life begins as a one-volume biography. Or, if you prefer the stage, a one-act play. There isn't a second act, not originally. From birth to death, the details of this first volume, this one-volume life, this one-volume biography, from birth to death, operates according to what Paul labored to write in Ephesians 2, 1-3. This is true of every person ever born, except for the Messiah. Listen to what Paul says. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Every person that's born, has ever been born, will ever be born. From the fall of Adam to the 250 babies that were just born in the last minute, to the 15,000 babies that will be born worldwide during this 1 hour of worship, everyone is born, and this is the one volume biography. This is who we are. We are not born sick. We are not born just immoral. We are not born a little bit dirty. But the temptation for us is to minimize what Paul is saying, to think of ourselves a little better than we are. But something happens to those who come to saving faith in Christ. And that something is but God. And when that but God takes place, those who once, like everyone else in the world, only have a one volume biography, they now have a second volume. And so great is that but God that the first volume, completely past tense, it is finished, is no longer being written. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. And what happens is that's the beginning of the second volume that is written. And your life in Christ is then marked by a union with Jesus that is far greater than what most of us have been discipled with, far greater in understanding than what most Bible studies and ministries are like around us here in the Bible Belt. Here's what I mean. I was called to serve as the youth pastor of this church in 2003. I had Will Washington's job. I remember scanning the land of where the students went to school. Lots of students went to Highland Park High School, but there were many schools represented, private Christian schools, other private schools, public schools. I remember coming from St. Louis, which is not the Bible Belt, to Dallas, which is probably the buckle of the Bible Belt, and I remember learning about how many Christian workers were pursuing these schools. And I made the statement that I don't know of any other city where more Christian workers are pursuing more high school students than anywhere in the world. We alone as a church had 14 full-time staff people for our youth ministry alone. And then you take all the other churches and all the other parachurches. And I remember saying frequently to our elders, I've never seen a place where Christianity looks more screwed up. And the reason it looked screwed up was because what the focus was, the focus of Bible studies, the focus of disciple making was on behavior. Students centered their accountability around, did you do this? Did you do this? Did you do this? Or did you not do this? Did you not do this? Did you not do this? Behavior matters. It's a sign of fruit. But what's most important is to focus on the identity of the person in Christ and understanding more fully the connection we have with Christ and our union with him that then not only motivates us to follow the perfect example of Christ, but gives us the power because of our union with him to be the obedient children he's called us to be. So often our Bible studies are centered on behavior. Yes, that needs to be talked about, but not first and not most frequently. It's our identity. Paul is writing to a young church that he planted. Most of us, when we came to saving faith, were rightly told to get a Bible, or we might have even been given a Bible, and we were told to read the Gospel of John or maybe the Gospel of Mark. And that's really good and important advice. But I want to tell you, we get to these letters like Ephesians too late. And we don't stay in these letters long enough. Here's what I mean. When Paul was writing to this church, they had the oral tradition. They had the ability to tell the stories of what Christ had done. But as individuals in Ephesus were coming to faith in Christ, they didn't have New Testaments. They didn't have the Gospel of John to hold in their hand. They had the instruction that Paul was giving them. And the instruction, which is so mind-blowing in Ephesians, saturates the understanding that we need to have about who we are in Christ and what has happened. When we only focus on behavior, there's not much power. When we only focus on disciplines, there's not much power. But when we understand who God is telling us he is and who we are in him, then the power to be the people we're called to be is present. This is not something that we're just spiritualizing or something that we're actually even ignoring, which would be easy to do in this text. Because the things that Paul is saying are true of you who are in Christ, true of those who are living the second volume of their biography or living in the second act of their play, they're unbelievable. They are remarkable. They're not something that is far off, one day, a long ways away. They're the real presence and power of God given to us now. John Stott, speaking of the Christian, says this: our biography is written in two volumes. Remember, this is true of the Christian. The non-Christian only has one volume, and that will remain true as long as they continue to reject Christ. They will only have one volume, one God, and it's not the Lord Jesus. They will be bound to sin and Satan for all eternity. That's their volume. But God, when one comes to saving faith, they now have a second volume, a second act. And listen to how Stott describes it. Our biography is written in two volumes for Christians. Volume one is the story of the old man, the old self, of me before my conversion. Volume two is the story of the new man, the new self, of me after I was made a new creation in Christ. Volume one of my biography ended with the judicial death of the old self. I was a sinner. I deserved to die. I did die. I received what I deserved in my substitute Jesus, with whom I have become one. That's union. We're going to hear a lot about that. Volume two of my biography opened with my resurrection. My old life having finished, a new life to God has begun. So today, are you living in the first volume? Has the but God become a reality in your life? If not, listen to what I'm about to say. And if it has already, if you know you're living in volume two, that whole story is also written by a sovereign God. But we have the privilege of living out that one volume scene by scene. But Paul is going to tell us three things that are true of ourselves right now. These three things are in parallel to what he said at the beginning of chapter 2. At the beginning of chapter 2, what did he say? You were dead. But God, for those who are in Christ, you've been made alive. He's going to speak about how we are slaves to sin, carried along by the prince of the power of the air. He's going to talk about what it means to ascend with Christ. Then he's going to talk about what it means for us to be bound and deserving wrath. And he's going to say we have been seated with Christ on his throne. These three things are significant. Here's why. In order for Paul to convey these truths found in these few verses, he had to coin three brand new words, taking the Greek prefix sun and adding it to these verbs. Which is the first one? Well, let's go back to Ephesians 2, verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together in Christ. Well, what does Paul mean when he says God being rich in mercy? This is the most beautiful news. You and I could never count, even on a given day, how many times we have sinned against the holy God. The Holy Spirit will bring things to mind. We can make a list. I was lustful. I was prideful. I had a quick temper. I did not love as I should have loved. We can actually keep a scorecard, but it would never be perfect. But when it comes to God's account of mercy, when it comes to his statement of mercy, there is no end. God's mercy will always outnumber your sins. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, we love to talk about God's love. But most of us, in fact, all of us, can only get a glimpse of how great his love is. Years ago, in our very first silent retreats, I took our elders, many of them that wanted to go for 4 days of silence up to Colorado. At the end of the time together, the overwhelming theme that would be presented by each elder was over the 4 days of being in the Word of God and nothing else, just the Word and the Spirit illuminating the text. Every man, to a man, said, I never knew how much God loved me. And that became the theme that would be true of almost everyone who participated in those retreats. God's love for us is perfect. If he could love you more, he would. So Paul is telling us that motivated by a desire for mercy, motivated by this love, these three things happen. First, he says, he made us alive together with Christ. Look with me at verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. That's the first word Paul coined. What does it mean? Well, it means what Paul said it means. At the beginning of chapter 2, he said, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins. Now he says it again in verse 5, even when we were dead in our trespasses. And I'm telling you, most of you don't believe him. You don't think you were dead. You think you were spiritually sick, a little bit immoral, a little dirty. But when you begin to compare yourself to other people who are really sick, who are really dirty, you might say, well, those are the ones who are dead. That is not what the Bible teaches. It's not what Paul teaches. And this really matters. Because if we don't understand the depth of what Paul is saying, the but God doesn't really matter. Tim Tinsley, one of our pastors for many years here, in fact, the very first youth pastor ever hired, he's now in the presence of the Lord. He loved the movie The Princess Bride. 1987, that great story. Do you remember this scene where Miracle Max, played by Billy Crystal, is down deep in the dungeon and Wesley, the love interest, has been brought in? And Billy Crystal, as Miracle Max says, it just so happens that your friend here is only mostly dead. There is a big difference between mostly dead and all dead. Mostly dead is slightly alive. We are not slightly alive spiritually. Our one volume biography tells us that spiritually we were fully dead. You and I had no desire for God. We were God haters. We had no desire for his word. We had no desire to pray to him, except maybe when there was an emergency. The only way we could ever have spiritual life is if Christ breathed life into us. Commenting on this verse, John Calvin says, "There is no other life than that which is breathed into us by Christ, so that we begin to live only when we are engrafted into him." That's the language of union. "And enjoy the same life with him." So what Paul is teaching the Christians, the saints of Ephesus, is this: that your life in Christ means that, like Christ, who has been raised, resurrected, you also have. You who were once dead, you have been made alive. Maybe the easiest picture for us to understand this is Lazarus. John 11, Lazarus is dead, not mostly dead. He's been in the tomb for many days. The decaying of his body, the ladies say, will create a great odor. The only way that Lazarus can live again is if God speaks life into him, and he does. Jesus was not waiting outside Lazarus's tomb, waiting for Lazarus to do something. There's nothing that Lazarus could do. And Christ, with a loud voice, says, "Rise." Some of you, including me, wish I could have seen that. I mean, it would have been as amazing as if today, later in the afternoon, you saw on the news that over on Northwest Highway at Sparkman Hillcrest, during a graveside service, where an individual who had been in a coffin many days is being lowered into the ground, suddenly the coffin opened, they stood up and began to walk. That's what happened. Some of you find it hard to believe. It's what our Bible teaches. It's not just true of Lazarus. Spiritually, it's true of everyone who has come to saving faith, but God. Hear this: if you're in Christ, you were Lazarus. You have been brought from death to life, made alive in Christ. And when that happens, everything changes. We sing about it. This is the fifth Sunday of Easter. On Resurrection Sunday, we lifted our voices with these words: "Soar we now where Christ has led, following our exalted head, made like him." Made like him. Made like him, like him, we rise. Ours, the cross, the grave, the skies. Paul moves in to that ascension language as he brings the second term he coined. You see the pattern here of the resurrection of Christ, the ascension of Christ, and then we'll see the reign of Christ. Verse 5 again, "Even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." We'll spend more time there next week. Then verse 6, "And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." What does this mean? Three words he coined. One, made alive with Christ. Two, "And raised us up with him." The ascension of our Lord Jesus does not get the attention it deserves. We need to do a better job of focusing on that more often. Before Christ died, I preached this on Easter in the Gospel of Matthew, he says, "All authority on heaven and earth has been given to me." And then he says, "Behold, I will be with you always." What a promise. This promise was a real promise. It wasn't something that we just spiritualize. We who are in Christ, who are now living that second volume, who are now living in that second act, we have been made alive. And we have been raised with him. We've been seated with him. By the way, and this is really important, each of those words, though they speak of our present life in the second volume, in the second act, all three of them are in the past tense. They're in the aorist. That means that these things have already happened. So if you're in Christ, these are not things that are only out there for someday. These are the real promises that God has given us now. Calvin says, the ascension and sitting in heaven are not yet seen by mortal eyes. And he's right, we don't see it. Yet, he writes, as if those blessings were presently in our possession, he states that we have received them. This is who we are. And this is what most of us are not focusing on in our Bible studies and in our devotions, in the way we're seeking to make disciples. Instead, we're running to the behavior. The behavior must be discussed, but not first and not most frequently. Because if the behavior isn't there, it has to do with a misunderstanding of who we are already in Christ. You and I, living in the second volume, were dead. That curtain closed. The second act opened. The first page of the second volume, the title of that scene, But God. It's amazing. But what does it mean to be raised up with him? I'm going to close with this one. We'll pick up being seated with him next week. But hang tight. I didn't say I was done. I want you to hear this. It's easier to understand, but I've already said we have a difficult time believing that we were really dead. We could not breathe one ounce of air spiritually apart from Christ breathing into us. We did not have one heartbeat for the Lord, but God changed all that. He made us alive, fully alive in him. But what does he mean that we've been raised up with him and seated with him? Let's focus on the ascension part. James Montgomery Boyce says it this way, that we have been given as Christians, as those now living the second volume, the second act, we have been given a new environment. We are no longer creatures only of this world, bound by what we can see, touch, and smell, and hear, and taste. We are now creatures of the greater heavenly realm, who now, because of our union with Christ, it's a real union. We think and work and speak in spiritual categories. As Christ ascended into his rightful place of the realm of glory, we who are sinners saved by his grace presently share in the ascended glory of God's incarnate Son. Where he is, there we are. How much of that language is making its way into your daily devotions? How much of that language is present in your small group Bible studies? This is the rich stuff for us to talk about because this is who we are. What has happened is a change in citizenship. My home is not on Post Drive in Midway Hollow. Your home is not in Dallas. Your home is not in Texas. It's not in America. Your home as a believer living in the second volume and the second act of your life is heaven. And that is a reality that is not only going to be true one day, it's true now. If you were to give someone, like we used to, a business card, and the business card had your home address and your work address, Richard Phillips says your home address as a saint is heaven. earth, here, this is where you work. And that's why we're so often homesick. We're homesick because we were created for what is ours in Christ now. Yes, we don't know it fully, but already these things that Paul is saying are true of us. We have been made alive. We have been raised up with him. We have been seated with him. If we just spiritualize this, or what most often happens, just ignore it, we are not living in the power of who Paul tells us we are in Christ. And that is why Paul prayed at the end of chapter 1 that the people in Ephesus and wherever this letter would circulate all the way to even this Sunday, he was praying that the eyes of your hearts would be enlightened that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Why did he pray for the eyes to be opened? Because if he doesn't open our eyes, we will never see. But he does. And if you are in faith in Christ, he did. But God began the second volume of your life. There won't be another volume. Language in that volume, it is finished. But a word that we will never say in that volume is the end. For all eternity, what is true that Paul is preaching is true of us now. Lord Jesus, these are your words. Your Spirit carried the Apostle Paul along to write them, that even thousands of years later, your church, in which you are the head, which we are the body, united to you, would be fed and encouraged to think rightly about who you say you are, what you say you have done, and what you say about who we are in you. Father, as we sing now, closing this service, let us think deeply of the mercies, even this day that you've given us. We could count with no great effectiveness our own sins, though you could know them by exact number. But we come to a God whose account of mercy is abundant, overflowing, never withdrawn, all because of your great love for us. Thank you, Jesus. We pray in your name. Amen. Please stand.